Well, hello and welcome everyone to our special Good Friday service, or perhaps I should say welcome back, because if I've set everything up properly, you should have come here from our time of worship and also from a very, very special song that's just led us into our Bible reading today, which comes from Isaiah chapter 52, starting at verse 13, and goes through till the end of chapter 53. Now, I know we've just listened to a song about it, but all the same, I'd like to encourage you to find a Bible and to just read Isaiah 52:13 to the end of chapter 53. Now, if you're joining with us and you don't have a Bible, if you're on your computer, I'd recommend BibleGateway.com. And if you're on a phone, I'd recommend the YouVersion Bible app. So I'll give you a minute. You can pause me and you can read Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through to the end of chapter 53. All right. Before we get into the word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your only Son, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For he came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. God, we just want to thank you on this Good Friday, on this special and very holy day in our calendar, that we'll take this time to reflect in our hearts on all that it means that Jesus came and died for us, that he bore our sins, that he made us righteous, that he, who was perfect, died for the sins of we who were sinful and wicked and enemies of God. We just want to thank you for this, and we pray that your Spirit will speak to us today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And I'd like to start our sermon this morning, this time in the word, with a question. And the question is, why? Why celebrate suffering? Why do we have Good Friday? A day when we celebrate the fact that a man who had done nothing wrong was nailed to a cross for crimes that he didn't commit and died an agonizing and brutal and shameful death. Why would we celebrate an injustice like that? Why would we celebrate something so gruesome and terrible and unjust and wrong? Why would we celebrate suffering at this time? Isn't there enough suffering in the world right now? Why do we need to look back on some suffering that happened 2,000 years ago? What does Good Friday have to say to us today? Well, this morning, as I've noted, our passage comes not from the Gospels, but from the book of Isaiah. Now, if you want to know what happened when Jesus died, we turn to the Gospels. And the Gospels tell us all about his trial before the Sanhedrin, the beating that he underwent, the soldiers putting a crown of thorns on him and dressing him in robes and beating him, dragging him before Pontius Pilate and demanding that Pilate crucify him. Pilate sending him away to be scourged and whipped, thinking that would make the crowd happy. But even after all that, they still cried for him to be crucified. Crucify him. And so, already badly beaten and bloodied, he was forced to carry his cross till he couldn't carry it anymore. And then someone helped to carry it up to Calvary, to Golgotha, the place of the skull, where they placed him on the cross. drove nails into his hands and his feet, and then lifted the cross up and dropped it into place and left him there to hang in agony for hours and hours until at last he cried, "It is finished," and he died. The Gospels tell us what happened on Good Friday. But there are other places that we turn to that tell us why. Why did these things happen? And one of the most powerful of those places was the book of Isaiah, and particularly this passage on the suffering servant, written 700 years before Jesus was born. In that time, Isaiah was a prophet who lived in Jerusalem in the kingdom of Judah, and God used him to speak God's words to the king and to the people of Judah. And we see, for those of you who might not know Isaiah really, you know, intimately, we see that there's a few sections throughout Isaiah as different things that happen in Isaiah's life, and the change of kings that happens during his lifetime brings a different message from God. In the first section of Isaiah, we see God calling his people to repent from their sins and truly worship God, not just kind of worship him while also worshiping all the other gods they felt like as well. In this first section of Isaiah, we see a promise of Jerusalem, of Zion, being restored to the days of its glory, to the line of Jesse, which is the line of David, the first and greatest king of Israel. There's the famous picture of the branch that comes from the stump, the root of Jesse, this promise of this restoration of these great days of Israel. But then as we get a bit further into the book, we see that the king, Hezekiah, invites some envoys from Babylon to come and see the wealth that's in Jerusalem, that's stored in the temple. And at that time, Babylon weren't a great power. Assyria were the great power. And Babylon and Judah were looking at making an alliance against Israel. But Isaiah says to the king after that happened, because of that, you've put Israel on Babylon's radar. You've put Judah on Babylon's radar. And Babylon will come, and they will take us off into exile, and we will be taken away from our land, and Jerusalem will be destroyed. So that's the second section of Isaiah. And then in the third section, we have a promise, this wonderful promise, that they would be restored after the exile, that they would be brought back to Jerusalem, that Jerusalem would be restored, that there would be an everlasting salvation for Zion. And that's where our passage today falls. That's the context of Isaiah 52 and 53. Is it's that time when God would bring his people back to himself, this time when God would bring about this restoration of his people, this forgiveness of sins, and this everlasting salvation. And it's not perhaps in the way that we might expect, as if you've read through from Isaiah 49 all the way through to 52, we see all these great promises of what God is going to do. And then when we get to this passage, the suffering servant, this is where God says how he's going to do it, to bring that restoration and that salvation. So in chapter 49, he's talked about how God would restore Israel to be a light for the Gentiles. So not only would he bring Israel, bring Judah back and restore them, but he would bring salvation beyond Israel, to the Gentiles, to all nations, that he would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And God said, this is what my servant will do in 49. My servant will restore Israel and be a light to the Gentiles. In chapter 50, we learn more about this servant. We learn that this servant would be obedient in contrast to the people of Israel's constant disobedience that we read about throughout the Old Testament. So this servant is a big figure in these chapters of Isaiah. And in 52 and 53, we zero in on the crowning achievement, the greatest thing that the servant of God would achieve. And it's unexpected, to say the least. In 52 verses 13 to 15, God says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. But so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." These verses lay the groundwork for the surprising way that the servant would save. And it begins with this promise of great exaltation for the servant who would bring salvation, that he will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. But then it takes a sudden turn, saying that the servant's exaltation will be as great as his suffering is low. The high point will be as high as the low point is low. Verse 14 then describes this horrific and brutal suffering, where the servant is beaten and bloodied, so disfigured that he doesn't even look like a human anymore. This does not sound like God's great victory. This does not sound like Judah being restored and salvation going to all of the nations. But verse 15 tells us that it is. "So he will sprinkle many nations." Now, sprinkling in the Old Testament has a very particular meaning. It's not, you know, a lolly thing that you have on a donut. It's not a sprinkler you put out on the lawn. The only real uses of the word sprinkle in the Old Testament is about the sprinkling of blood with relation to covenant and sacrifice. If we read from the book of Exodus, chapter 24, verse 8, this was when, at the mountain of Sinai, God made a covenant with the people of Israel that he would be their God and they would be his people. And when they agreed to that covenant, Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So when we read in this verse that he will sprinkle many nations, it's talking about he will bring many nations into that covenant relationship, that they will be his people and he will be their God. "So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him." God is going to do something that's never been seen before. This is what Isaiah was promising. God is going to do something that has never been seen, so that what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. God will do something that shows who he truly is. Something that will show his true character. And what he will show us is this incredible paradox of glory and suffering going hand in hand. That God's victory that would save not just Israel, but all of the nations, would involve his servant and his true son, Jesus, sharing in our sufferings, and indeed sharing in suffering more than any of us have ever known. We have this paradox that God's great victory, that God's great salvation would come through this terrible judgment and suffering and seeming defeat. But without God acting in this incredible way, without him doing something to show us who he truly is by in his love entering into our sufferings, we would never have known him. Without what Jesus did on Good Friday, we, the nations, would never have come to know of God's love for us. We would never have been included in his people. It took something extraordinary to happen for us to be sprinkled and brought into that salvation. It's like just a few weeks ago when we had the first round of the AFL. And I don't know if anybody caught up with this news, but over in America, they had no sports on their Fox Sports channel. So AFL football was on their top sports channel. And there was all these posts from these Americans sharing about this new thing they'd discovered, this Australian football, and how great it was. And that never would have happened without something catastrophic, something completely out of the ordinary happening in our world that shut down all those other sports. And that's only a small thing. But it's an illustration of how sometimes it takes something extraordinary, something incredible, something more than a once in a lifetime, once in the history of the world event, to make us realize, to make us see and understand things that we've never seen and understood before. For us to realize who God is and how much he loves us. So Isaiah, having surprised us with this unusual path to God's victory, goes into more detail in chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the arm of the Lord has been mentioned a few times throughout the previous chapters, and the arm is a common Old Testament symbol for power, for strength. The arm of the Lord is God's strength and God's power. To whom has this arm of the Lord been revealed? And we get the surprising claim from Isaiah that this arm of God grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Isaiah makes the surprising claim that the arm of the Lord that is being revealed to the people is human. One who grew up before God's eyes. One who had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. One who was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows and suffering. This is God's power? This is the one who is coming to save us? How can this God also be man at the same time? Who has believed this message? Isaiah asks. Have we believed this message? That Jesus is the one who was not only God eternal, God the Son, God the creator of heaven and earth, but that he was also truly human, that he truly grew up with a truly human childhood, that he died a truly human death on the cross for us. Have we believed this message that Jesus couldn't save us from our sins by just acting in his divine power? Because we had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and human sins demanded a human death. And so in order to save us, Jesus entered into our weakness. That's the second thing we see in this passage. The second paradox of the way that God has acted is that God demonstrated his power in this weakness, in God, God the Son, dying on a cross. He entered into our weakness because he could only help us by entering into our weakness. And the question is, do we likewise enter into weakness of those who need it? Do we keep a little less for ourselves? Do we give sacrificially to help other people in their weakness? Can we be weak with those who need help? Can we be vulnerable with those who are vulnerable in order to be an encouragement and a help to them? Sometimes we can only help people by entering into their weakness. Or do we instead despise the weak things of the world? But God used the weak things of the world to fool the strong. He used the death of his Son on the cross to bring about the greatest victory, the salvation not just of the people of Judah and the people of Israel, but salvation of every people, tribe and tongue, for everyone who would believe in him. On Good Friday, we saw that there is glory in suffering, that because of the suffering of Jesus the servant, he will experience that great glory. We've seen the power in weakness. And we've seen the innocent punished and the guilty freed. Verse 4 to 9 of Isaiah chapter 53 tell us that every suffering that Jesus went through was in our place. Even though the people thought he was suffering and afflicted by God, well, he was afflicted by God, but not for his own sins, but for ours. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This passage uses two main words for sins: transgressions, for those deliberate sins, those times when we deliberately do what we ought not to do, and iniquity, for just the fact that we're broken, fallen people, and even when we're not trying to stuff things up, we stuff things up. But Jesus took all of that on himself. The truth is that we deserved to be pierced for our transgressions. We deserved to be crushed for our iniquities. But instead, he suffered in our place. We all had a price to be paid, and none of us could pay it. Now, you might look out there at the world and you might think, sure, I'm not great. I do things wrong, but I'm a lot better than a lot of other people. Really, I'm doing pretty well. But this passage will have none of that. We all paid a debt that we can't repay. Sure, some of us might have done more wrong things than others. Sure, some of us might have a bigger debt. But let's say your debt is $100 billion and my debt is $500 billion. Sure, mine is more than yours, but neither of us have any hope of paying it back by ourselves. But the servant, Jesus, had to become like us so that he could pay that price. As I noted before, human sins demanded a human death. But Jesus also had to be someone who was more than just human. We read in Psalm 49, verses 7 to 8, no one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. No person can pay that metaphorical $100 billion on our behalf. No just human can. But Jesus, the one who was both perfectly human and perfectly God without sin, he could pay the price, not just for you and me, but for everybody. He could pay the debt that we owed. He was the only one who had enough credit with God that he could pay the debts of the world. And that's why this Isaiah chapter 53, why this Good Friday is such good news despite all of the suffering and the terrible things that happen. The hope of the gospel is not that we're good enough to be forgiven by God, that we're good enough to inherit eternal life and live with God forever, but the hope of the gospel is that he is good enough. That whether we owed $100 billion or $500 trillion, in terms of our what we owe God for our sins, our debt that we could never repay. It's putting our trust that Jesus is good enough to pay that on our account, that Jesus is the only one who can cover our sins and bring forgiveness. The hope of the gospel is that by his wounds we are healed. And we might often hear that verse in the context of people being healed of sicknesses. But when we read it in context, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, our sins, all the things that we've done wrong, and the punishment in hell that we deserve for those is what has been healed. By his wounds we have been healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The punishment that brought us peace with God was on him. So why would we celebrate suffering? Because that suffering means everything to us. Because by it we are freed. By it we are made right with God. And by it the one who suffered will inherit great glory forever and ever. Jesus suffered through incredible agony and suffering to save us and sprinkle us, bring us into that relationship with him. And it was God's will to crush him. It wasn't an accident. And he wasn't just some sacrificial lamb with no say in things either, but he chose it calmly. When he was accused, he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. But that's not the end of the story. He wasn't just a patsy, a scapegoat who had to be punished so that we could be made right with God. But as we were reminded, as was hinted at the start in chapter 52, that because of the depths of the thing he suffered through for us, Jesus would be glorified like no other. That he would be given the highest place, the highest name. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will see his offspring. Now, Jesus didn't have any children, not in the usual sense, but he had many offspring. Each and every one who has believed in his name is part of a new creation, a new humanity, descended not from Adam, but from Jesus, the servant who died in our place. He will see his offspring and he will see the light of life, which we look forward to celebrating on Sunday, and be satisfied because he has justified us. He's cleared our debt. He's made us right with God and he intercedes with us. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We see this pattern in Isaiah 53. Incredible suffering, then incredible glory. I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Because he poured himself out for humanity, he has been given the highest glory and honor. Suffering and then glory. Suffering now, glory later. Now what Jesus did, only he could do. Only Jesus can die for sins. Only Jesus has enough credit with God to pay for the sins of another. But even though we can't do that aspect, Jesus does call for us to follow his example. Matthew 16, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Embrace suffering now for the good of others and look for glory later. That's what he calls us to do, what Good Friday calls us to do, to give till it hurts, to love when it hurts, to stand up for God even when it hurts, to take up your cross and follow him. We're reminded by this passage, but also by current events in the world around us, that suffering is a part of a broken world. And when we hit times of random suffering, and when we really suffer, will it quash our faith? Will it destroy us? Or can we go through suffering calmly, looking forward to glory later? Will we take up our cross? As I noted at the start, Isaiah's message to the people of Israel was exile, and then God's glorious salvation, suffering now, glory later. In Isaiah 53, we saw what Jesus went through on the cross, suffering now, glory later. And that's what we're called to today in this world, suffering now, glory later. But what a glory it will be because of what he has done for us. Let's pray. Jesus, we just want to thank you for your just incredible sacrifice on our behalf, for all that you've done for us. We thank you that all that you suffered for us, so that by your wounds we would be healed, so that the peace that we have with God would be won through your blood, that by your great sacrifice you would sprinkle many nations and bring us, the people of the nations, into your family, not just in this life, but for all of eternity. We want to thank you for the incredible love that the cross shows. We want to thank you that Jesus was the incredible servant who suffered many things. And we want to thank you that he has been given glory, the name above all names, because he deserves it for the incredible things he's done for us. We pray that this Good Friday, this Easter weekend, and on through the rest of our lives, that we would be inspired to take up our cross and follow him. To hear that cry of suffering now and glory later. That incredible glory when we will see you face to face. That we will live with you forever. When we will know no more mourning or sickness or crying or pain. We thank you for that incredible hope to hold on to through any suffering we might encounter in this world. And we pray that we might be willing to suffer where we need to in order to be your light, your hands and feet in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close now with Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth take their rightful place in the light of his glory and grace.
Well, a blessing on all of you, and thank you for joining us for this Good Friday service. I pray that you'll have a safe and a blessed Easter weekend, that you'll join with us again on Sunday for a wonderful celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And on that note, I just want to make the point that there will be no dawn service. There'll be no dawn service on Easter Sunday to join in with together, but I'd like to encourage anyone who would like to get up early in the morning and have your own dawn service at home. And then just take a photo of that time, of that dawn service, and share your photo and also one thing that just really blessed you and spoke to you in that time. And share that on our Church Faith Life page so that we can just share together in a dawn service that way. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forever. Amen.